Okay, good morning. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's begin with a word of prayer. And the purpose of the prayer is to test yourself to see if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the true teacher. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the dispensation of the church that we now are part of. We thank you, Father, for the designing of the local assembly. We do not have a temple in Jerusalem or any one place. Our body is the temple. But you have designed the local assembly for the edification, for the growing in the Word, and for worshiping together and communion together, encouraging one another and singing and praying and giving and all the wonderful things that happen in the assembly. And Father, we pray now that the Spirit will open our eyes to the things that we're about to see in our study in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we're in the midst of looking at prayer. And prayer should be a vital part of everyone's life. It's a vital part of Paul's life. And the prayer actually begins in verse 4. I thank my God always. So it starts off with a thanksgiving, my God, personal relationship with the Sovereign One, always concerning you, concerning the believers in Corinth, for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. And we left off last week that in everything you were enriched, because in everything you were enriched. Okay, here's our position in Christ, the source of blessings. And it says, in all speech and all knowledge. Now, the word speech is the Greek word logos, L-O-G-O-S. And the word for knowledge is gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. Now, one thing seems to be certain in Corinth, is that this local assembly is saturated with educated people. This seems to be the flow through the first two letters of this to this assembly. They seem to be highly educated people, people of knowledge. They are impressed with knowledge, and they are impressed with charismatic orators. And this is not that much unlike America, impressed with charismatic orators, not so much in knowledge. I think we ranked 58th or something in the nations of the world in education, so I don't think we're that impressed with knowledge, but we certainly are impressed with charismatic orators, not really paying attention to what is said. And in Corinth was filled with those who were filled with philosophy and charismatic deliverers, communicators. They were close to Athens, maybe 45. About how far is Athens from Corinth today? About 45 miles? More than that? 50? 70? All right. Okay. And they had to walk it or horse it or mule it. Another segment of American Christianity, those who are full of knowledge, but it doesn't really change their lives. Now, I want to start off with four introductory principles regarding both speech and knowledge. Speech and knowledge. In all speech and all knowledge. And the first thing I want you to note is both of these are gifts of the Holy Spirit. Both of these are gifts of the Holy Spirit in context. Now, someone may have a natural gift of speech and knowledge and all that, but in context, these are both gifts of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12, verse 8 makes that very clear. Second principle. The problem with speech and knowledge, whether it's human or spiritual gift, the problem with speech and knowledge is that both of these can be used to puff up man's arrogance. To puff up the one who has the gift of knowledge and speech, or to puff up those who listen. Self-centeredness. And it is this very subject that Paul will concentrate on right here in chapter 1. The group is divided. Oh, we follow Paul. Well, we follow Apollos. Well, we follow Peter. Well, we follow Christ. And so they've already caused a division. And so the problem with this, and by the way, every spiritual gift comes with that warning. There's a warning label on every spiritual gift, just like there is on every pack of cigarettes. There's a warning label on every spiritual gift that it can be used to bring about arrogance, self-centeredness, promotion of self, all these kinds of things. So everyone has a spiritual gift, and some spiritual gifts are more prone to leading to arrogance than not. So there's a problem. And then point three, we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're looking at verse 5. Because in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge. We're looking at all speech and all knowledge, and we're taking four introductory principles. One, both in context or both of the gift of the Holy Spirit, chapter 12, verse 8. Two, they both come with a problem of arrogance. And then point three, I want you to note the word all. In all speech and all knowledge. Now, obviously, this does not mean that they have been given every knowledge. They didn't know about planes. They didn't know about computers, just to be funny about it. So it isn't talking about that concept of all knowledge. In Jesus Christ enriches all speech and all knowledge. The Greek word translated all, one's in the masculine, one's in the feminine, but should be understood as in every kind of speech and every kind of knowledge. And this is very important. Let's first of all look at every kind of speech. That would be the pastor, teacher, evangelist, teacher, missionary, any believer speaking in the power of the Holy Spirit, so far as that goes. Every time you say, everything you say can be enriched if spoken by the Holy Spirit. Now, here's something we've not really noted that much before in our studies, and we have to do this, and that is every kind of knowledge. People, this includes math, world history, science, all the disciplines. And the purpose of knowledge determines its value. There are some people who have knowledge for the sake of knowledge, just so that they can show off their knowledge. But if you use science, for an example, science for the purpose of understanding the creation of the world by Jesus Christ, math for the purpose of seeing divine order in the universe, this is being enriched. This is being enriched. Or you could use your knowledge of science and of math to disprove divine creation in your mind. Being wise in knowledge, they became fools. See, in Romans. Being wise, they have their knowledge, they have their math, they have all of this understanding. They become fools in their understanding of what it has caused them to see. So the word all there is important to understand in the context. And then the fourth introductory principle, understanding right from the beginning that Logos, L-O-G-O-S, is distinct from the tongues talked about in chapter 12 and 14. Now, how do I know that? In these chapters, speaking in an unknown tongue is never referred to in the term of logos or legoo, which is the verbal form of logos. It's never used in those chapters, but always another verb for communication, lalaleo. And Paul clearly states that what these people were speaking was unknown to them. Unknown to them and to others. See? And what is being talked about here is knowledge or speaking that is communication of intelligence. Intelligent communication. So it's a very important distinction of what's going on here in chapter 1 and what's coming up in chapter 12. In chapter 1, verse 5, intelligent communication. While those speaking in tongues could not understand what they themselves were saying, and therefore was not to be tolerated in public if there was not an interpreter. In the understanding of the language that they were speaking. I don't know if you've ever been around here. I have, just in not even a church type of thing. He would start speaking in tongue, and everybody looking at, oh, what's going on? And it's nonsense. It's used to draw attention to themselves. It's not of the Holy Spirit. That's not intelligent communication. That just it makes them feel good. So we have to be sure we understand what he's talking about here in chapter 1, verse 5. And chapter 1, 5 is closely related to the teacher's work, a communication that provokes thought, that gives information. When one speaks in the Holy Spirit, it's understandable, convicting thought, provoking thought. But as we'll see, one of the great problems or great dangers of being a gifted teacher, even in communicating a language that can be understood, has many dangers. Many dangers. It can lead to arrogance, drawing attention to self by your spiritual gift. There are pastor teachers, evangelists, speakers who take up time speaking eloquently, but not giving too much to the information that they're speaking. Just be sure that they say it eloquently. So, even though you may not be a pastor teacher, every word that comes out of your mouth should be edifying, encouraging to others, husband, wife, children, family, friends, work, and of course, at church. But let's be sure that we have some understanding of the wisdom and speech that's going on here. Logos and Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. All right. Well, the first thing I want you to do now, first thing after we took our 4 points of introduction, look at verse 17. Look at verse 17 in chapter 1. He's going to get into this right away. Chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And even that, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. All right, let's take a look. Cleverness of speech. That is Sophia Logos. Sophia, cleverness, wisdom of Logos speech. This refers to paying attention to how you say it rather than to what you say. And this characterizes a lot of preachers. People get so caught up. Oh, they say it so eloquently. What did they say? I don't know, but boy, it was eloquently said. Then they have this great smile and this great presentation. They're very dramatic, very charismatic in their delivery, and you're just mesmerized by them. See? What did they communicate when it's all over? What was the flow of their thought? Oh, I don't know, but it was just good to have been there. Just made me feel good to have been there, see? And that's what's going on with cleverness of speech, appealing to people. Now, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. We've had Sophia Logos, cleverness of speech. Now look at 1 Corinthians 12, 8. This will be a big problem and major point of study all through 1 Corinthians. This Logos and Gnosis. Like I said, this church is filled with educated people. I don't know if they're intelligent, but educated people. People impressed with philosophy and philosophers. And they just like to hear themselves talk. Ever been around people just like to hear themselves talk? They'll just talk and talk, and you're just looking at them. What are you doing? They just got to talk. I don't know what it's about, but they just keep on talking and dominate the whole conversation. All right, 1 Corinthians, you should have found 1 Corinthians 12 by now. Verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, and to the other the word of knowledge, according to the same Holy Spirit. The word of knowledge, see? That's Logos Sophia, the gift of the Holy Spirit. See? Logos And this is given by the Holy Spirit. Okay? Why don't you take a look at what is said about Paul by his enemies. By his enemies. Look at 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10. And by the way, I'm just picking out a few. This goes all the way through 1 and 2 Corinthians. Logos, Sophia, and different words for knowledge, different verse, words for communication. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10. For they say, this is his critics talking against Paul, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech contemptible. His speech is contemptible. Okay, speech is logos. Contemptible. His speech causes people to have contempt for it. Difficult to listen to. Now, we'll get to this eventually. There are different ideas of what's going on here. Number one, Paul did not have a charismatic voice. Apparently, he had a very squeaky, high voice and somewhat difficult to listen to. And so it may just be talking about that, or it could be talking about the depth of his teaching. But since it's his enemies, and they don't understand his teaching anyway, probably just criticizing the way that he speaks. Okay, let's go back now and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. And my message, and my preaching of that message, were not in persuasive words of wisdom, debater stuff. I'm going to out-debate you. But in demonstration of the Spirit, even power. The Holy Spirit is the power of His communication. Okay, here's the principle. Do not get caught up in the voice of the speech of someone. Later on, we'll talk about different respects. I'm guilty of that. I am. I would just love to have a voice like Richard Burton. I would love it. That would just be so phenomenal. I'd be so impressed with my speaking, I wouldn't care what I spoke. And I'd just stand up and speak, recite poetry, do whatever. See? And that's the point. We don't want to get caught up in the voice or the speech or the charismatic presentation of someone. It's what they say that is of issue. I am sorry, but the current president of the United States can say the most anti-American things, but he says it so eloquently and so impressively that the masses just go, oh, wow, that was so good. And pretty soon his lies become truth just because of the way that he says it. And that's a shame. When a lie can become truth because of the way you say it. And that's what has happened in our politics. But I want to tell you something. It's what's happened in a lot of churches. A lot of churches. Lies have become truth. And the truth not taught. But people are so impressed with the way whatever is said or not said, how beautifully it is said. Then we have the word logos in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have the word logos. All right. Getting ready for what is coming up in chapter 2, let's note a few things about logos. Speech. 1. Logos introduces another characteristic of the church age. Logos introduces another characteristic of the church age with the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, in the age of Israel, they met primarily in the temple. And then after the return after captivity, they formed synagogues, which would be little areas, what we'd call assemblies, but little temples and things where they could go and worship and study, located in various places. But in the church age, we have local assembly. And the church age is characterized by the gift of communication. And why not? What is our responsibility in the church age? Our responsibility is to proclaim what God has done. Proclaim that God has figured out and has come up with a great solution on how an unrighteous person can be made righteous by grace through faith. And He did it. See, the Old Testament, God declares, I will do it. I will save, and I will save alone. The Gospels are God saving. The church, the epistles to the church, is the proclamation, the proclaiming. I have done it. We have the privilege of proclaiming that God has done it. So God making His person and His plan known through the communication of biblical truth. That's why communication gifts are predominant in the church. So point one, Logos introduces another characteristic of the church age. Point two, Logos is used instead of Angelos, A-G-G-E-L-O-S, where we get the word angel. It means messenger. Logos is used instead of Angelos because the emphasis is on the message, not the messenger. Not the messenger. Angelos emphasizes the messenger. Logos emphasizes the message. And in a Greek culture, they were more concerned with the messenger. So Paul specifically uses this word. It's the message. It's what the person's saying that's important. Point three. Logos is used instead of laleo, L-A-L-E-O-O, laleo, because the emphasis is clear, is the clear understanding of the message, not the mystery of tongues. We'll see that laleo is used in 1 Corinthians 12 in dealing with the tongues speaking. Speech as an expression of thought, logos, speech as an expression of thought, divine thought as opposed to human thought. And we'll get into human wisdom versus divine wisdom in chapter 2. Four, the character of the Greek mind was distinguished by intellectual. The character of the Greek mind in Corinth, Athens, all over Macedonia. Well, I'd get in trouble for saying that, wouldn't I, kid? All right, but all over Greece. All right, the character of the Greek mind was distinguished by intellectual or oratorical gifts. The philosophers all over the world would come to Athens, Corinth, and these areas, and they would just sit out on the portals of the buildings and out under trees, and they would just talk, and an orator would come in, and he would give forth his philosophy, his view. And if nobody bought it, well, you just got tomatoes and cabbage and were kicked out of town. But if, oh, that's very interesting, let's hear more, see? And that's why Paul came through in Mars Hill in Athens. He said, I see you have this place for the unknown God. I present him to you. And they're, oh, okay, we want to hear about that because we do worship that unknown God, and you claim to know him? Let's listen. See? They're very intellectual. Today we live in a time when kids don't want to go to school. Yes, sir. Yes, Mars Hill. Yeah, in fact, he went there before he went to Corinth. Got into a lot of trouble in Athens. Got into a lot of trouble. And what he tried to do in Athens, he tried to debate and argue, and it didn't work. So that's why when he came to Corinth, that's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he said, not in cleverness of speech. I tried that. That didn't work. That didn't work for me. So now I come to you in Corinth, and I just present the gospel clearly and simply. So this is what's going on. This is beautiful. But it's a character of the Greek mind that is characterized and distinguished by intellectual, oratorical gifts. But the plan of God, of course, emphasizes the message. And they really were. They were impressed with any philosophy. Oh, that's very interesting. Can you develop that a little more? Oh, yeah. Well, now this over here, this guy was saying this. And they would spend hours and days and months and years just philosophizing, just enjoying that, not dealing with any truth. They didn't want truth. They were not looking for truth. Got to understand that. They were just looking for entertaining philosophies. But the Word of God, of course, is divine truth. And then it says, in all knowledge, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in all knowledge, that's gnosis. And 2 Corinthians 11:6, Paul compares his speech with his knowledge. 1 Corinthians 8:1 and following, there's a great danger with knowledge. Gnosis refers to the understanding of truth. In fact, let's just look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8, just very quickly for a moment, show you one of the great problems. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. See, knowledge makes it. Remember, he's talking to these Corinthians. We all have knowledge. Y'all are all intelligent people, thinking people, intellectual people. But let me tell you what that does. That makes arrogance. That makes you puffed up. So Gnosis emphasizes the content of the message. And we'll be studying Gnosis throughout our study. This is the one of the riches given by Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ, to this church. Now we come to verses 6 and 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Now verses 6 and 7, which are just part of a sentence, by the way, and in verse 7 and 8 we'll put the sentence together for you. But right now we're just building the sentence. And the sentence goes through verse 8, the one sentence. But I want to read verses 6 and 7 because they read kind of awkward. They're worded, expressed a little interesting for us. So let's take a look. Even as a testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. It may read a little awkward. Let's see if we can just make this smooth and move on in our study. All right, verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. All right, first of all, let's look at even as. It's an adverb in the Greek, kathos, K-A-T-H-O-S, kathos. Now, it is used to explain verse 5. And I like the NIV where it's translated because. That gives it a smooth transition. Because our testimony was confirmed in you. And even as is okay, but because gives us in the English a clearer flow of the passage. So this is what's going on. And the King James and the NASV say even as, NIV because, which I think makes it clearer. All right, because the testimony. That is the testimony or the witness concerning Jesus Christ by Paul. So that's what he's talking about here. I thank my God that in everything you were enriched because, or as a demonstration, that the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. Well, let me see here. I somehow have turned this. Let's see if I can get rid of that and get it back on. Okay. Ah, good. All right. Now, let's take a look. Testimony is the Greek word. I'm getting ready to go through something really interesting. So just stay with me. Is in the Greek, martyrion. Now, this Greek word is not the common word, martyria. M-A-R-T-U-R-I-A. Now you can see they're the same root. But you notice the endings are different. Materion and martyria. Okay, what's going on with these two different words? Our word, martyrion, is in the neuter. That's the first one up there. Materion is in the neuter, while materia is the feminine. Wow, doesn't that edify you? Boy, that's just so exciting. I just can't believe y'all aren't hallelujah. All right. Now, let's see what's going on. Both words carry the ideal of to be a witness, to give a testimony, to present proof. The declaration which makes something known. But what's interesting for our study is the use of the neuter. Why Paul uses the neuter. Now, what I'm getting ready to give you, so that you'll have some understanding if you care, is Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Zodiates, Z-O-D-H-I-A-T-E-S, his commentary, 1 Corinthians, and the complete Bible library, the Greek dictionary. Now, what I'm just saying is, this isn't very often brought out, what we're getting ready to look at. But I think it's worth pointing out to you, and I'll show you why. All right, let's take a look at what we got going on with these two different words. This is the testimony, that this is the testimony against someone. If it's in the neuter, it's a testimony against someone. Okay? Now, I put it on the board so that you can just have it looking at it with me. James chapter 5, verse 3. Let's look at it. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you, and will consume your flesh like fire. It is the last days, and it is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. But what I want you to see is, it is a witness against. See, this is materion in the neuter, and it's a witness, testimony against. Let me give you another one. Mark chapter 6, verse 11. And any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake off the dust from the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. This is paralleled in Luke chapter 9, verse 5. And then one more. This one's very interesting. By the way, the neuter's not used that often, so it's kind of interesting why a writer would go to the difference. Okay. Mark chapter 13:9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you to the courts. You will be flogged in the synagogues, beaten. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony against them. King James says, against them. Okay, let me see here if we can get back. Huh? Believers at this time. Paul would be one. Okay? Now, these are... You're a witness against them. They have heard the gospel and they've rejected it. All the way through history. Okay. In fact, that's what we're going to look at. These are blatant illustrations that the testimony or witness is used as proof of the other person's guilt. You don't even have to say anything when you're standing there. The very fact they brought you before the court because of your witness for Christ is a witness against them. You have just testified against them. It's the negative proof of the guilt as opposed to the positive presentation of the gospel. They didn't even have to say anything. Effective witnessing for Jesus Christ or concerning Jesus Christ is in the positive realm. But here in chapter 1, verse 7, it's used in a positive manner as a witness, testimony, proof concerning Jesus Christ. So the question arises, why does Paul use the neuter for negative witnessing and not the feminine martyria? People, it deals with context. It deals with context. This section in 1 Corinthians deals with proof. Proof of the grace of God that they are enriched. The fact that they're not going to be using these gifts is a witness against them. The fact that they're not going to be using what God has given. And people, this is a warning to us. God has given to every believer a spiritual gift. And a believer that does not use that spiritual gift in the local assembly, that is a witness and proof against them. That God has given to all of us the availability to learn and to study the Word of God, that is a witness against us if we do not exploit our opportunities to get it and to grow in it. Got to understand these things. The fact that we are given various gifts and grace gifts by God and do not use them, that's a testimony against us. So here Paul uses the stronger neuter for proof. Now whether or not you are involved in the neuter and the feminine point here, I want you to understand the difference of the impact of our witnessing for Jesus Christ. You can witness in a positive witness by giving someone the gospel of Jesus Christ, and whether they respond or not, you have been a witness for Christ. If they respond, a positive witness. If they reject, then you have been a witness against them, that they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. One of the... Yes? How would I? Okay, it depends on the circumstance. Well, I'm going through it. I'm getting ready to go to Tucson for Bible conference next month. And I don't get out as much, a little more now that I'm married, but when I was, before I married, I didn't get out too much. And I would witness on a plane, in the gym, somewhere like that. And one of my favorites is on the plane just talking, and the subject comes up. Well, if you were to die and be in heaven, why should God let you into heaven? I don't like asking, are you a Christian? Because a lot of people would say yes because they're an American. They equate being American with being a Christian. That's not true anymore, but it used to be. And they can't just say yes or no. They ought to say, well, you know, I go to church, I try, I this or that. But if they say, because I believed in Jesus Christ, I'll say, fine, now leave me alone so I can read my book. See, we got that covered. But, so that I would do it that way. It depends. It would depend totally on the circumstance. But I would make sure very quickly, I would not get into their arguments, Mark, about creation, evolution, this, that. I deal with, what do you think of Jesus Christ? That's the heart of my witnessing. What do you think of him? But it would, how I would approach it, get into it, would may differ on the circumstance. See? Okay. Now, one of the clearest ways of seeing this in the difference in these words, I could not refuse to put forth a quote by one of the greatest quotes on witnessing that I know of, and it isn't even in the Christian framework, and that is by, let me just get this out of here again. Okay, is by Whitaker Chambers. Whitaker Chambers in the book Witness. Now, if you've never read this book, I cannot overemphasize the importance of getting this book. And if you do nothing else in your literature reading, the first 22 pages. I used to read this every year, these 22 pages. I got away from doing it years ago, but... Judith wanted to get the book and wanted her own copy and read it, and it just brought back, and I reread them, and they're the most remarkable 22 pages of literature outside of the Bible. And I'm talking about Christian literature. This is just an unbelievable book. Now, let me give you a quote, and I think it's about page 5. A man is not primarily a witness against something. This is only incidental to the fact that he is a witness for something. In Mark chapter 13, verse 9, which we just looked at, here it is, Mark chapter 13, verse 9, the believer who is brought before the courts and even beaten for being a follower and a witness of Jesus Christ, by the very fact he is brought to court, is a testimony, a witness against that society, against the authorities. And it's still incidental. That's still incidental to the fact that he is a witness for Jesus Christ. But when you and I witness for Jesus Christ, we're also still a witness against the world. Now, while personal witnessing for Jesus Christ is not the emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I'd like to continue the paragraph by Whitaker Chambers. So, let me just finish, get it. A man is not primarily a witness against something. That is only incidental to the fact that he is a witness for something. A witness, in the sense that I am using the word, is a man whose life and faith are so completely one that when the challenge comes to step out and testify for his faith, he does so disregarding all risk, accepting all consequences. It has been the wonderful history of America that we've not really suffered for being a Christian. We've not really suffered going to church, carrying a Bible, reading a Bible, buying a Bible, talking about the Lord, in schools, at work, anywhere, everywhere. That's changing. That's in the process of changing. People are not readily talking about Jesus Christ at work, on the bus, in public. Not readily talking about things of the Bible, things about God anymore. And we're slowly becoming the enemy. You don't believe, your Christianity doesn't believe homosexuality is right, gay marriages are right, you don't believe it. We're becoming the enemies of the state. And it's going to get worse and worse. I am so sorry that Americans, and American Christians especially, have what I call the German syndrome. I mean, one day you were fellowshipping with a Jew and doing business with this Jew that lived next door, and the next day he's your enemy. Next day he's the enemy of the state. Now, he's hungry just like you are yesterday. He was fighting just like you are for food, just like you were. Inflation was hitting him, but all of a sudden it's all his fault. People, this can happen in America with Christianity, and I wonder how many Christians will not back off from their witness of Jesus Christ, from their going to the church where the Word of God is taught, and disregarding all risk, accepting all consequences. Now, Zodiates got his name on the board now. Zodiates, and he has done a phenomenal job in putting forth tools. He has a Greek lexicon, a Hebrew lexicon, Greek study Bibles, both Old and New Testament, and Hebrew study Bible. And he's done a lot of word studies. He is Greek. And Kit, are you familiar with Zodiates? No. And I wished I'd have met him. But he's now gone home to be with the Lord just recently, not too long ago. But he's just done some wonderful, wonderful work. But I like the way that he words this. He says, is your life bearing such a strong witness to your faith in Christ that it will someday be used as a testimony against those who refuse to believe in him? Just by the way you live your life, is your life a testimony against those who reject Jesus Christ? And one more point while I am pushing Whitaker Chambers' book on witnessing, let me give you one other quote by him. But a man may also be an involuntary witness. I do not know any way to explain why God's grace... People, this is a political book. This is not a spiritual book. I think unless you're really interested in politics, you'll have trouble making it past page 23 through 568 or whatever it is. It's a big book, and it's filled with a lot of information about communism, and there's a lot of good stuff about the philosophies and different things. But those first 22 pages are well worth it. Okay, I do not know any way to explain why God's grace touches a man who seems unworthy of it. But neither do I know any other way to explain how a man like myself, tarnished by life, unprepossessing, not brave, could prevail so far against the powers of the world, arrayed almost solidly against him, to destroy him and defeat his truth. In this sense, I am an involuntary witness to God's grace and to the fortifying power of faith. I love that last phrase, the fortifying power of faith. Because we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If need be, we will suffer. We will bear the consequences of that witness because we believe that. If we believe, we'll be seeing next week in 1 Corinthians, dealing with tribulation, sufferings, adversities that come into our life. Why do we do that? Why would we bear tribulation for the name of Jesus Christ? It is because we believe that one day He will reveal Himself and we will be like Him and be with Him forever and ever. It's that faith. Faith is a fortifying power. So I love the last phrase. In this sense, I am an involuntary witness to God's grace and to the fortifying power of faith. If you know nothing about Whitaker Chambers and are interested in getting this book, let me just tell you, he is a witness during the 30s and 40s and 50s. He was a communist himself. It's a wonderful story of his becoming a communist. It is a more intriguing story of how he broke with communism and became a Christian. And it is just a fascinating journey by this one man. And I still get emotional if I were to quote for you, and I can almost quote it, how he first came aware of God in his life. It's just remarkable, this man's journey, this man's life. But he went on a... Yes.
Is that in the book,
Witness? Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, first 22 pages. First 22 pages, yes. Read that book. Ronald Reagan says the same thing. Ronald Reagan said the same thing about this book. Changed his life. He said it's a book, any person that wants to think his way through and understand liberty and freedom needs to read Whitaker Chambers' Witness. I'm sorry? I think it's copyrighted 53. I think 53 is when it's copyrighted. I'm not sure of the copyright date. Martha, I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, I should know that. I'm sorry I don't. But the point I was going to say is that he came out as a witness against communists, and he showed how a great number of political people were communists, and the great case before the courts was against a man called named Alger Hiss. And Alger Hiss was with Roosevelt and at various conferences, and he was standing behind the president and making all of these suggestions, and he was an advisor to political people. And when Whitaker Chambers came out to testify against him, as he said right here, the world arrayed almost solidly against him to shut him up. They could not have him reveal who and what Whitaker Chambers or Alger Hiss was. And they tried to destroy this man. And they did. They destroyed him. Yes. 52. Okay. Well, I missed it by a year, so that's good. All right. And the reason I said 53, I just going by the time frame in which all the events occurred and when he would have written it and got it published. It would have been 52 then. It just really destroyed him. But the first 22 pages, it's just remarkable. He said he was sitting in his home in Baltimore, and with his daughter who was in a high chair, and his eyes came to fall on the convolutions of her ear. And he said the thought came to my mind that that could not have been by a process of evolution. But he said, I had to banish that thought, for me to carry through that thought, I would have had to presuppose design. Presupposed design would have presupposed God. And he said, I did not realize it until later that was the time, the first time that the finger of God touched my forehead was there. Yeah. Yeah. Looking back. Yeah, he realized it. And then he ends that 22 pages. He's writing it to his children. The book's really written to his children. And he said, and children, if I've led you aright, I'm getting emotional. If I've led you aright, when you were children, we used to walk through the woods. He owned a lot of land. Through the woods. And as we approached the woods, your hand would leave mine. And he said, by the time we finish this journey, our hands will have slipped from each other. I will not be here. But if I've led you aright, when you finish this journey, you will see three crosses. And on the center cross is the light, is what history's about. So it's very powerful. Anyway, didn't mean to get off on Whitaker Chambers to this degree. Oh, maybe I did. But anyway, that's it deals with witnessing. And it reading it, every time I read it, it evokes in me, what do you want people to say about you? And his was, I am a witness. That's why he named the book that. I am a witness. And we are witnesses for Christ. All right, let's look at verse 6 in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6. Because the testimony concerning Christ. Now, two things are important to note here. First of all, note that Paul does not say, my testimony. He does not say, my testimony, but the testimony concerning Jesus Christ, or Christ. Too often, I just want to make a comment, just by noting that, too often we say, I led this person to the Lord. My testimony, my witness. When rather we should be the testimony concerning Jesus Christ used by the Holy Spirit to bring them to salvation in Jesus Christ. Second thing I want you to note, Paul does not say concerning the gospel. The testimony concerning the gospel, which by the way would have been perfectly fine. But Paul emphasizes the person of the gospel, Jesus Christ. People, the word gospel does not offend anyone, but the name Jesus Christ, that offends. Look with me at Revelation 20. That's easy to find. Revelation 20. Verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony concerning Jesus, and because of the Word of God. The Word of God is the gospel. So what I want you to see here is that I like the idea of what Paul says here, the testimony concerning Christ. The word gospel would have been perfectly fine, but he emphasizes the person of that gospel. The testimony concerning Christ, and this is the objective genitive meaning, that Christ is the object, the subject of this witnessing. Now let's talk about Jesus Christ for a moment. Jesus Christ is the testimony for God. Jesus Christ is the witness that God is, and that God is perfect righteousness, and that God is love. Jesus Christ is a witness to this. When he came, he brought us a testimony, a witness of the being of God. No man has seen God except Jesus Christ. So he is a witness to this. In this sense, Jesus Christ is a testimony for God, and at the same time, he is a testimony against all those who are unrighteous and against all who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. So that's why he's a testimony to all of us who are unrighteous, and then we say, okay, how can I be righteous? Come to me. Come to Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus Christ. And then he's a testimony to all those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ. And people, this is one of the reasons the world hates him. The world hates Jesus Christ because he is a witness of the being of God. He is a witness of the being of the love of God, the righteousness of God, and the way to God. And I might add, this is why he hates you if you are a witness for Jesus Christ. The world hates you. We see that in John, Gospel of John 15. The world hates you. And the world hates him because they hate God. He is a witness of God. Look at John chapter 1, please. Gospel of John chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 18. Powerful verse. No man, finite creature, created being, has seen God, infinite, sovereign, invisible, at any time, the only begotten of God, that is, the same being as God, has seen Him, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him, or He has revealed Him. So Jesus Christ is a witness, a testimony concerning God. His testimony is firsthand, personal, intimate knowledge. Therefore, His testimony can be trusted. People, I encourage you that if you're a witness and a testimony for Jesus Christ, your testimony should be firsthand, not hearsay. Not the Bible says He is the Son of God. I believe He's the Son of God. It's not hearsay. When you tell someone of Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, it's personal. Personal. Always make your witnessing for Jesus Christ personal and real. Not hearsay information. Hearsay is not permitted in court. It's first-hand information that you know for a fact. He is the Son of God. He is the Savior of the world. He has died for my sins and rose again. I believe that. And that's what we are a witness of and concerning Jesus Christ. I will take up what's confirmed next Sunday morning. So I hate leaving this. I love this study. This flows. I just wish it flew a little faster. But it's just powerful stuff in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's close with a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, how grateful we are for the information we've seen this morning, the witnessing for Jesus Christ, and we must realize that we're not only a witness for Him, but we're a witness against those who reject Him. And Father, we're very thankful for this country, the history of it. We've not had to pay to witness for Christ. We've not had to suffer, by and large. But maybe those days are changing. And Christian Americans or American Christians, Christians in America, may be experiencing adversity and suffering for believing in Jesus Christ, for speaking out for Christ, for witnessing for Christ, living their life for Christ. Talking of Him and just the manner in which we live. Father, I pray that we will be witnesses of Christ, that we are witnesses of Christ wherever we are, in our homes, as well as in public. Father, I pray that you take the things we've seen this morning, that you'll cause these to become a reality in our soul and then experiential in our lives. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.